All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, we are piling up a lot of doctrine from this paragraph relative to eschatology or last things. Last week we mentioned the fact that the New Testament does not teach one general resurrection. It in fact teaches at least four resurrections, separated at by intervals of time. And we have not had a chance to cover that doctrine, which we want to do before we're through. But I thought this morning that we would continue the exegesis of the paragraph. The paragraph, you remember, began in chapter 4 and verse 13. And it continues through chapter 5 and verse 11. And so this morning we want to try to cover that passage in chapter 5 where we left off last week. Now, just a few words to bring our visitors up to date. The Thessalonians had written Paul relative to some problems they were having relative to believers who had died in perhaps the previous year when they were separated from Paul, or when Paul had left the Thessalonican assembly. And they were concerned about the relationship of these dead believers to them who possibly would be alive at the coming of the Lord. Another problem that arose in their mind was the relationship of the believers to the day of the Lord. Now, the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, dealt with this issue of dead believers and live believers at the coming of the Lord. Okay. Now, in chapter 1 and of chapter 5, I'm sorry, verse 1 through 11, he's going to deal with the second problem that was plaguing these people. This is the relationship of all believers of this age to the day of the Lord. Okay. Now, what I propose to do this morning is try to cover this passage and give you five reasons from it why believers are not to be overly concerned with the day of the Lord. I want to do the exegesis, which is going to be somewhat brief because I don't think there are too many difficult words or passages involved in it. And then we'll go over the five reasons together why believers are not to be overly concerned. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, there should not be a chapter division. That is unfortunate, see? The apostle has just ended this section relative to the coming of the Lord, verse 16 of chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, you see, you should keep reading. Now, what does he mean when he says in chapter 5, verse 1, of the times and the seasons? I didn't look at the preposition there. It's concerning. Peri, about, or concerning. Times and seasons. There is an article with both of these. But concerning the times and the seasons. Now, the word for times is the word chronos. Looks like this. C-H-R-O-N-O-S. We get our word chronology from this word chronos. Chronos means time as a sequence. Time as a sequence. It means chronological time. And when it's used with the word season, it means the quantity of time, the general amount of time. And that's what it means here. The general amount of time. How much time is going to elapse between the ascension of Jesus Christ and His second coming? That would be the chronos, the total amount of time. Now, unfortunately, some of you have been taught that you have gone through a rationale like this. By pulling out a passage in a certain part of the Bible, it says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, as they always leave the other part out, 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So they go through a certain process where they think through the time of Israel, and they say, or they think through the time of Adam, and they follow the King James chronology for Adam, 4004 B.C., and they say from Adam to Abraham was 2,000 years. And from 2000 to the first advent of Jesus Christ was 2,000 years. Now we're in the third segment, the area of the church, and the area of the church has been 2,000 years. And most likely when the 2,000 years are up, the coming of the Lord is going to happen. Well, that's all based on a false premise. It's based, first of all, on a misapplication of Scripture. Paul is saying in this passage, you cannot figure the general amount of time before the coming of the Lord. It's impossible. We've told you everything we know about the general amount of time. Okay? But of the time and of the seasons. Now, the word for season is the word kairos. Kairos means season is a good translation. It means a season of time. And what does a season of time mean? A season of time means a qualitative type of time. A qualitative type of time. For example, we are now in the season in Colorado where we can swim if we want to. Now, if you're smart in Colorado, you swim in a heated pool. Or else you take your heat with you. You have a swimsuit. What do you call them? When you go water skiing, what do you call that? Wetsuit. It's okay to water ski in Colorado as long as you don't go under the top half inch of the water. Anywhere under that top half inch of water, it's cold. So if you can, when you're water skiing, you can hit the top and bounce back in a boat before you go under. You don't have to worry about getting cold. It's okay. Anyhow, it's the season for swimming in Colorado. It soon will not be the season for swimming. It will be the season for long johns. It will be the quality of the time that's in view. Okay. Now, in the quality of time, you have certain events. Certain events qualify the season. Okay? Certain events will qualify the season. They will make it apparent that it is that season of the year or season of time. Now, both of these terms are related to the day of the Lord. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know accurately or perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Okay. So, the word chronos and the word kairos is used relative to the day of the Lord here. Now, what Paul is saying is, about this whole sequence of events, the chronos of the church age, I've already told you all about it. And of the specific events, the kairos that will make up the season of the end of this age, I already told you that. See? About this, verse 2, about this, you know, and how does he say it in the King James? Yourselves know perfectly. Okay. Now the word for know there, let's see, I didn't look at that. Oidate. This expression here is oidate. Now oidate means knowledge based upon facts. Knowledge based upon facts of the case. It's not a matter of being subjectively interpreting the facts. It's not like a woman who knows the facts and then intuitively and sort of interpretively she goes off on a wing-ding because of the facts in her little spectrum, or a man could do this too. It's pure objective knowledge based upon fact. Okay? Now, they didn't only know the facts, but they knew them thoroughly. See, the word perfectly, means accurately. You accurately know the facts relative to the day of the Lord. Now, one of the things that really turns me on about this is just this statement right here. If you remember when we studied the book of Acts, which most of you don't, that's not because you have bad memory, it's because most of you weren't there, because we did it at 8:30 on Sunday morning. And then the ones that were there at 8:30 on Sunday mornings, it's not the most convenient time to learn. Kind of half asleep if you're normal at 8:30 on Sunday morning. When we studied the book of Acts, we found that Paul spent minimally 3 weeks at Thessalonica. We know that he was there a minimum amount of 3 weeks. He could not have been there a lesser amount. Now, when you figure the chronology of Acts, at the most, he could have been in Thessalonica 6 months. Now, I sort of have a compromised position. I say he spent minimally 3 weeks and maximally 3 months. And he is writing back to these new believers. These are people who he was the initiator of the gospel at Thessalonica. These people could not have been believers over 1 year. And he could write back to them and he says, well, there's no need for me to write to you about the facts of eschatology. We've already shared all these. And you know them accurately. Remember how you used to take notes from my overhead lectures in the 3 weeks that I was there? 3 months that I was there? What has happened to us in Christendom that we have an attitude that believers cannot understand eschatology and the doctrine of the coming of the Lord and the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and the prophets of the Old Testament? We operate a priori in this church that the Bible is the revelation of God written to believers for them to know and understand what it says. You can know. You can understand. That's why it is written. What we can't know about God, He has not revealed. What He has revealed, we can know. We don't have to wait for certain things to happen historically. We don't have to wait for a certain moment in time for it to happen for us to understand what's going to happen. We can understand because He has revealed it. And He has given us His Spirit to help us understand what He has revealed. This is why we can know. And Paul could write to these young believers who are only a year old in the Lord and said, you know all about this. Boy, that turns me on. He must have met with them every night in a week. And the great thing about his meeting was that he didn't have a long, deep auditorium like this one where you couldn't communicate to the people in the back row. They met in houses, which meant that it was very uncomfortable and meant that they came there because they wanted to learn what he had to say. And what he had to say was so important that it didn't matter about the uncomfortableness of the situation. The doctrine he was teaching was so important that they had to have it, and they got it. And they got it accurately. So that he could say, a year later, I don't have to say anything more about this. Now, in verses 2b and 3, He tells us three aspects of this day of the Lord. Now we're going to go back and pick up the day of the Lord, verse 2b and verse 3, specify three aspects of the day of the Lord. I wrote them down sort of in a alliterative fashion to show you that I could do it. Now I can't find it. There it is. Okay. Of the day of the Lord, he says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So three aspects are going to be repeated here. Three aspects of the day of the Lord. Approach. Okay, or the coming of the day of the Lord. The first one is it comes as a thief in the night, which I said was unpreparedly. Unpreparedly. Now that would be from a non-believer's perspective. He's not going to be prepared for the day of the Lord. He's not going to expect it. Okay? As a thief in the night. Now the idea there is that, you know, you're not really prepared for a thief in the night. He comes in the night because that's a convenient time when you won't be prepared. Why? Because you're going to be asleep if you're normal. Okay? So you're not prepared for him to come unless you're, you know, have the alarm system on the house and have an electrified fence with bells and you have big German shepherds that can take off a leg in one bite. Then you have steel doors, not with a little, you know, one of these little key locks. That's a joke. Any good finger man can open a key lock in 30 seconds. You have to have a bolt on the door and a big 2x4 crammed down in modern times. The idea as a thief in the night is that you're not prepared for that. Secondly, and related to the first one, he comes unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. See that? See how nice that alliteration is? Oh man, that's real preaching, isn't it? Verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So it comes in a time when the world is saying peace and safety. In other words, security is the prevailing attitude of society. The concept of a peace, of a lack of world unrest. Okay. And then the third metaphor that's used is as a woman with child, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And that means inevitably, and that is from divine viewpoint. It is inevitable that this day is going to come. And the allusion is as a woman in travail, a woman in birth pain. And once those birth pangs begin their regularity, there is going to be the production of a baby. It is inevitable, you see, that the baby is going to be born. You're not going to stop it. Okay. So the day of the Lord that he's talking about, whatever the day of the Lord is going to come at a time, points 1 and 2, from human viewpoint, when human beings are not prepared and are not expecting it. This is human viewpoint. The inevitableness of it is divine viewpoint. They are not going to stop it, whatever their attitudes are. It's going to happen. Okay. Now, apparently, the Thessalonians had expressed some anxiety to Paul relative to their relationship to this day of the Lord. Now, one other point of eisegesis or background relative to this. You want to remember that they did not have a New Testament. Okay? We are in about the year AD 50 when this epistle is written. It's one of the first epistles. The only book of the New Testament that had been written, perhaps, up to this point was the book of Mark, perhaps, and possibly Galatians. Those would be the only two. In other words, the New Testament books weren't even written, yet alone collected and gathered into the canon of Scripture. They did not have a New Testament. But they did have an Old Testament. Okay? And everything that they knew about the day of the Lord, they either knew one of two ways. They either knew what the Old Testament said about the day of the Lord, or what the Apostle Paul had communicated to them about the day of the Lord. And the Pauline communication would have been verbal, other than what he put on his overhead projector. Okay? Okay. So, in order to understand the day of the Lord, what it is, you have to understand what other scriptures said about it. You see? And in the depiction of the day of the Lord, in most cases, it is a very frightening holocaust. It's traumatic to understand aspects of the day of the Lord. So I want to show you some of these aspects of the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. And what we're going to find out about the day of the Lord is that in almost every case where it is mentioned, you will have a wrath side, and note the order here, followed by a blessing aspect. You have a wrath aspect, and that wrath aspect is always precedes. It always precedes the blessing aspect. Okay. The day of the Lord is a theme of Scripture. The day of the Lord is mentioned 44 times in the Old Testament. It is mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. 2 of these times are by the Apostle Paul in the Thessalonican epistles, one in chapter 5, verse 2, and one in chapter 2 and verse 1 or 2, verse 2 of the second epistle. It is also mentioned in 2 Peter, the third chapter in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Acts in the New Testament. Of these 44 times in the Old Testament, 19 of them are explicit. They call it the Day of Jehovah. 19 from 45 is 20. The other 45 is 26, right? Yeah. The other 26 times it's mentioned as that day or that great day. Okay. Now it always has a wrath aspect followed by a blessing aspect. Now let's look at a couple. Let me write a few down. Joel is the first one to use the term. Joel 3, verses 1 through 16. If you're not taking notes, you might want to look at that. The other path, you might want to open to that. That's where we're headed. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11. We're not going to look at all of these, but I want the people who take notes to get these down because these are the key passages on the day of the Lord. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 5 and verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 talk about the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. Now, I want us to look at the first of these and the last of these that I've listed here. First of all, just sort of tuck your Bible in at 1 Thessalonians 5 and look at Joel. Joel is the first of the Old Testament prophets to use the term, the day of the Lord. Joel was a prophet of the 9th century B.C. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel. And the thing of his, I'm sorry, we'd have to call that the kingdom of Judah. And the theme of his book is this great momentous day of the Lord. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, he comments on some of the aspects of that day. I'll start reading with verse... Well, the reference in verse 1 is to those days. Those days relate back to this day of Jehovah that is mentioned in chapter 2 and various aspects of Joel. I don't think that's the passage I wanted, chapter 3. Well, that's okay. Leave chapter 3 there and put chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'll use the 2 passage because of the explicit reference of the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Joel. Blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, and it is nigh at hand. Now that day of the Lord is described in verses 2 through 10. It is a day of darkness. It is a day of gloominess. It is a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. It is a great people and a strong. There hath never been like that before. I don't have my other glasses, and I'll use that as an excuse. These bifocals are so small. It is great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, that is, it's fertile and it's plush. And behind them, a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as an appearance of horses and horsemen. Now he's speaking figuratively. So shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. And the idea there is the burning of a grain field after you have reaped the harvest. And you put a match to it in order to burn off all the weeds and so on, and it adds a little fertility to the soil for next year. And the wind gets a hold of that, and a huge roar goes up as that fire goes across the field and burns it. Verse 6, Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one in his own ways, and they shall not break their ranks. And the idea there is of the holocaust of war that cannot be stopped. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. If you'll go over to verse chapter 3, verse 9, he's talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak ones say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge the heathen round about. And so on, you talk about the great battle of Armageddon in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, that is enough to show you that there is an wrath aspect to the day of the Lord. Now, in practically all of these cases, and while we're here in Joel, we'll look at the case of a subsequent blessing, moving this way, preceded by wrath, then blessing. And in chapter 3, and verse 17, and verse 21, all of a sudden, in the midst of that context, he starts talking about the blessing of the day of the Lord. So shall ye know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, your Elohim, dwelling in Zion. Zion is my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. And there shall be no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day. Now that expression, that day, is a reference to the day of the Lord. In that day, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Now, there is absolutely no reason why we shouldn't believe that's literal, true. And there's every reason to believe that it is literal and true. No reason to spiritualize it. Okay, Israel, Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom will be a desolate wilderness for their violence against the children of Israel, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord will dwell, or the Lord dwells in Zion at that time. Okay, wrath, blessing. The blessing is associated with a physical blessing in Jerusalem and the actual physical presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, in every one of these cases on the day of the Lord, you have that similar pattern. Look at the Zephaniah passage while you're in the Minor Prophets. Just over to your right. About five or six books. And we're looking at Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7. Pattern. Look at the Zephaniah passage while you're in the Minor Prophets. Just over to your right. About five or six books. And we're looking at Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. I won't read it all because it takes too much time. But just that you get the flavor, get the tone, or the atmosphere of the passage and the day of the Lord. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, Zephaniah 1:7. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in that day, or in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, the king's children, and all such that are clothed in strange apparel. These are potentates who... The main idea here, of course, would be the idea of the Israelites who have succumbed to foreign influences. Verse 9, in that same day will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. He's talking about the thievery of the end time. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, which is one of the gates of Jerusalem, and howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. How, ye inhabitants of Matesh, literally mortar, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. It shall come to pass in that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish men that are settled on their leaves, that feel secure, and say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. In other words, the Lord is indifferent to what's going on in the earth. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry bitterly. The day is a day of wrath. It is a day of trouble and distress. It is a day of wastedness. It is a day of desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess, thick clouds, and so on. Okay. Now, following that, in Zephaniah, chapter 3, and verses 13 through 21, you have the blessing concept that follows in the wake of the wrath. Again, I won't read it all. I'll start with verse 13 and just read a little. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. I feel awfully hot. Is there an usher that can turn on the... I didn't notice that the air conditioner wasn't on. Turn that on, please. Okay, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Actual physical presence of the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. And then it goes on to equate some of the blessings, or to account some of the blessings of the day of the Lord. Okay, now just so your record will be somewhat complete. In the Zechariah passage, following the wrath, in which is recorded in 14:1 through 7. You have statements of blessing in 8 and 9 and 16. In the Isaiah passage, immediately following chapter 13, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, you have the blessing passage. Immediately following chapter 34, in chapter 35, you have the blessing passages in verse 1, 4, and 8 through 10. In the Ezekiel passage, immediately following chapter 38 and 39, in chapter 40, you begin to equate the blessings of the millennial temple and the millennial kingdom time. Now, I've taken all that time to try to communicate to you that this is the information that the Thessalonians had about the day of the Lord. And since the removal of Paul from their midst, they had come under severe persecution for their witness for Jesus Christ. And perhaps some of them had even been killed for their witness. At least some of them had died. We do not know the reason of the death. And so they are fearful lest this persecution could be equated to the wrath that was to be characteristic of the day of the Lord. Now, Paul is trying to show them that they need not fear the wrath of the day of the Lord in this passage. You see? He's saying the day of the Lord is coming. You know the facts relative to it. Now, I want to tell you some more so that you will not be overly concerned. So back in 1 Thessalonians, relative to the day of the Lord, in verse 4 he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light. You are the children of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness." And the idea is that the day of the Lord is for dark time type people, unbelievers who live in darkness. The day of the Lord is not something that is going to come upon light-time people. People who are knowledgeable about the coming of the Lord. They don't have to fear the suddenness of that day, the inevitability of that day. Notice the change in the pronouns. In verse 2, he's talking about you yourselves. In verse 3, he's talking about they. That's the world, unbelievers. In verse 3, he says, you are not in darkness, like the unbelievers. In verse 4, you are children of light, not like unbelievers. Then in verse 6, he makes the application. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Now, let's look at some of those exhortations in verse 6. These are exhortations flowing out of knowledgeability about the day of the Lord. The first one is, let us not sleep. Now, to sleep means to be unconscious. To be unconscious. These are all metaphors. And when you are asleep, you're unconscious of what is going on around about you. Unless you live in Aurora. In which case, you are aware that motorists are speeding up and down the street. And seeing how fast they can spin their wheels at 1 o'clock in the morning, etc. Let us not, this means you are unconscious. To be unconscious of things going on. I guess I could have said to be unconscious of your environment. Okay, but let us watch. Let us watch. Watch means you are conscious. You are alert. You are alert to what is going on. Okay? You can observe, for example, that the European common market forms a basis for a revived Roman imperialism that has always been a trend of history in the Western civilization. We now have a basis in the West for political unification, and that basis is economic. And it's not an accident that all of Western civilization is now in a great financial crisis, heading for a world depression or inflation that has run so rampant that it's threatening a worldwide depression. And that economic basis will become a lever to pry the Western nations into unity. And that unity will be a political unity before it's over with. It won't just be economic. We have a basis for a one-world church in Western Christendom. And that basis is the World Council of Churches, which doesn't believe anything or gives verbal assent to something that they don't believe. The ecumenical movement is a contributing force to the one world church. It's going to happen. You can be alert. That's what watching means. Be sober. Let us be sober. That's not a admonition toward total abstinence. That's a figure of speech. The figure of speech means to be opposite of what it is to be drunk. When you are drunk, well, not you, when someone is drunk, he is not in possession of his faculties. He has lost control of his faculties. His reflexes are slowed down, sometimes stopped. To be drunk is a metaphor relative to your mind. This means, putting it positively, it means be self-possessed in your mind. Or maybe better, be in possession of your faculties. Be in possession of your faculties. Don't be drunk. Okay? Mind control. Now in verse 8 he's going to tell us how to do it. Watch. Let's not be like these nighttime people. They are not aware of what's going on from divine viewpoint in the cosmos, in world situation, in the balance of power, in world economics. They are not aware of what's going on. We don't have to be that way. Verse 6, not sleep. Let us watch. Let us be sober. For they that sleep, sleep at night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, we are daytime people. We are light people. Let us be sober. Verse 8 takes this same command. It's the command nephomen. N-E-P-H-O-M-E-N. And it's a present imperative. It's a present active imperative. If active voice means if you are going to possess this kind of mental faculty, it will be you who makes the determination. You will make the option to do it. Active voice. Present, the idea is keep on doing it. Keep on possessing this mental faculty. Imperative mode is the mode of command. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Your volition is involved in it. You will make decisions relative to this. And some of those decisions may create in your mind a sense of stupor or drunkenness relative to what is happening to the day in to the coming of the day of the Lord, or in the events, the seasons building up to it. Okay. Same verb is repeated in verse 8. But added to it are two participles of means. Two participles of means follow. These are adverbial participles of means. They tell us how to be sober. One, by putting on the breastplate, by putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Okay? Two, by putting on the helmet. Now notice this, he doesn't say the helmet of salvation, but the helmet of the hope of salvation. You note that? Now, what is the hope of salvation is used here in the sense of deliverance. The whole concept of biblical salvation is the concept of deliverance. When we come to Jesus Christ, I don't like to say that's not the accurate expression. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the New Testament illustrates belief, we are justified, which means we are declared righteous by God through the saving merits of Christ. That justification means we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Okay? As we proceed in the Christian experience past this phase one into phase two, we should be experiencing sanctification. Sanctification is simply deliverance from the power of sin. We should be experiencing more and more of that deliverance. That's an aspect of salvation. When the Lord comes back, we are going to be delivered from the presence of sin. All three of those are aspects of salvation. Phase 1, 2, and 3. All of them relate to deliverance from sin and the effects of sin and the consequences of sin. Now, the hope of salvation is the hope of that complete deliverance. And that will come at the rapture, when our Lord comes back for us. And hence, His coming back for us is called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, 13? I can't remember. Around 13. Now, that blessed hope of the coming of the Lord for us, in which we will have complete deliverance, will guard our mind against some of the anxieties relative to the day of the Lord. Well, how in the world are they going to guard my anxieties about the day of the Lord if I'm going to have to go through it? Wrath, darkness, gloominess, pestilence, death, decay, disease, all over the world in the day of the Lord. Well, they're not, because that is not our appointment, as we're told in the next verse. Let's pick up the context again. Verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, meaning let us have possession of our mental faculties. Let's not get shook up as though we were drunk. Let us be sober by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet we put on the hope of salvation. For or because God has not appointed us to wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath. Now, that wrath in this context can only mean the wrath of the day of the Lord. But what has He appointed us to? But God has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are appointed to this. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, and this salvation is complete deliverance. And it includes not only deliverance from sin, but deliverance from the consequences and the very presence of that wrath aspect of the day of the Lord. Now notice, look at verse 10. This Lord Jesus died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive or whether we are dead, that we should live together with Him. Now that harks back to chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, where we're told that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and so on, and those that are dead in Christ shall arise first. We which alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the cloud. It doesn't matter whether we're dead or awake at His coming. It doesn't matter whether we sleep or are alive at His coming. We are appointed to be with Him. We should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you do. Remember how the first paragraph ended in chapter 4 and verse 18? Comfort one another with these words. What words? Words relative to the relationship of alive believers to dead believers at the coming of the Lord. And now he finishes the next paragraph and he says the same thing. Comfort one another with these words relative to the relationship of the believer in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. We cannot know specifically when it's going to be here, but we can observe certain things relative to the day of the Lord that will be seasonal. The rise of Antichrist in the West. The rise of the great northern power, which is Russia. An amalgamation of the kings of the East. A union of the kings of the South. These things are going to happen, or at least the attitude or the mood of world civilization is going to be such that they can happen very quickly after the rapture of the church. We can observe them. We can observe those seasons. But people will not be expecting the day of the Lord when it comes. If we were here when the day of the Lord came, we would be expecting it. Because we could see the seasons. But we won't be here. We'll be gone. And there'll be a lot of human viewpoint. And they won't expect it, and it will come like a thief in the night to them. And it's a great day of wrath. But don't you believers worry about it. That day is for nighttime people, your daytime people. We're not appointed unto that wrath. We're appointed unto complete deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I didn't get to the five reasons. We get to the doctrine. I wanted to write them down. I'll write them down sometime. Next week we go back over and we pick up, maybe we'll pick up the whole concept again and go over the doctrine of the day of the Lord relative to the tribulation and Daniel's 70th week. Now, some of this material is so familiar to people in this fellowship that, as I said last week, it's like water off a duck's back. But there are many believers in this fellowship who have come from Lutheran churches. Some have come from Reformed, Christian Reformed churches, who have been cradled in an amillennial doctrine that spiritualizes all these passages. Some of them have never heard of the rapture. They don't even know what it is. Terminology is completely vague to them. Tribulation? All they know about tribulation is that their neighbor gets angry when they say something about Jesus Christ. They don't know anything about the day of the Lord. And so all of this is new material, and sometimes it's very heavy for them. Well, I want those of you who know to have patience. And those of you who don't know, you take advantage of this time and learn while we're on this passage. This same theme is going to continue in the 2 Thessalonians. And in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to tell you some of the seasonal things that you can anticipate just prior to the coming on the day of the Lord. So I'm trying to encourage you. Stay with it. The Bible fits together like a beautiful jigsaw puzzle. And there isn't a piece out of place from divine viewpoint. And one third of the Bible relates to prophetic times, times subsequent to the days in which we live. And you can understand what it says about those days and appropriate it. It can be meaningful to your life now. So I exhort you to stay with it. Stay with the doctrine. And I want to have at least two doctrinal summaries. I want to have one relative to death to show you that the New Testament does not teach one general resurrection. And I want to have another summary relative to our relationship to the day of the Lord and what we should anticipate. Shall we thank God for this time together? Father, we thank you for the great deliverance from sin and its penalty, its power, and one day from its presence. That believers can know about, can interact with in a meaningful way. And we're thankful that all this salvation is based on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those that are here that are unbelievers, we pray that as the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to them is a conviction, that they will recognize their need to be delivered from sin, from personal sin that separates them from God. We pray that they will be stimulated to know the doctrine of salvation and then to believe it and appropriate it in their lives. And we pray for the host of people here that have not been oriented, that are believers and have not been oriented to biblical concepts of eschatology. And we pray that you'll give them patience and endurance to stick with what the Bible says and to understand it, and hence to know the blessedness of the blessed hope, the soon coming of our Lord Jesus, for all of those who have trusted in him, that they might be with him and live with him forever in the blessing and the glory of his presence. These things we pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.